Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather in this place. We are conscious that we are looking at this prayer that was not only shared with your first disciples, but has been shared with generation after generation in all locations. And so let this prayer be something that not only we learn more about, but that we learn to pray as you taught us to pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, ministers like to think their sermons will make them famous someday, or that people will read their sermons, but it's prayers that are more remembered. How many of you can quote verbatim the Sermon on the Mount? But you can probably quote the Lord's Prayer. You know the prayer. How many of you have heard this prayer before? God, give us the grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things that should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Yeah, Niebuhr. That was his famous prayer. He was a pastor. He had a lot of sermons. It's that prayer that we remember. So prayer is something very significant, has a powerful effect on us. I remember that Serenity Prayer was something that my mom did on cross stitch and gave it to me, and I took it to college, and it hung on my wall. And one night, I came back to my room at college, and everything was stripped out of the room except the Serenity Prayer, and there was a little sign tacked to it saying, "Sam, some things can and will be changed." Everything that was in my room, my desk, my books, my chair, my bed, my clothes, my bureau, had been moved downstairs to the first floor lavatory of the men's dormitory. You see, I was a hall director, and I had leaned on someone who was in trouble, and so he thought he'd get me back with a prank. He learned that he would change things, and my room was back to normal after a few hours. But, you know, we have these prayers, and we, you know, hold them up, and sometimes we pray them, and we certainly look at the wisdom of them, because oftentimes in prayer, we take a few short words, and we are able to pack poetically and powerfully important things that Jesus wanted to teach, or that people want to teach us through those prayers. This is one of this prayer, I think, is one of the most amazing spiritual disciplines, if you think about it, because in praying the Lord's Prayer, it's one of those few things that unites all Christians, all times, all places. We may pray it a little bit differently across the street, the Roman Catholics. We may, you know, get hung up on our English translation of debts or trespasses. There may be a few variations, but there's hardly ever a Christian that you will meet who hasn't heard the Lord's Prayer or hasn't prayed the Lord's Prayer. And if you think about it, they've been praying it since Jesus taught it to those disciples, who then spread it from the Middle East to Asia, to Europe, to Africa, to the Far East. And so it's been prayed in English and German and Spanish and Korean and Japanese and Swahili and Portuguese and all kinds of tongues. So it's a prayer that was started and has never been stopped, rolling off of the tongues of Christendom. So it's a very, very important prayer. Now, the question is, and Greg got into this a little bit last week, is it just that we're to say the words, or is it a pattern for how we pray? And it's mentioned in both Matthew's gospel, and it's mentioned in Luke's gospel. And in a very interesting way, again, I reference something I said on Sunday, the gospels are portraits. It's what each of them picked up and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we might have a little extra look at Jesus, a three-dimensional look. It would say in the NIV in Matthew, this is how you should pray. In other words, it seems to be he's indicating this is the way or a pattern for prayer. In Luke's gospel, it says, when you pray, say, and then just gives an even shorter version of the Lord's Prayer. So I think this is both a prayer to be said and a pattern for how to pray. When you're in a hurry, you can pray this prayer, and it's done in less than a minute. And it's a very kind of complete prayer. When you have more time, you can pray through phrase by phrase and line by line, and let the Lord kind of expand the prayer in your mind. And I hope some of what you learn through this time together is how to expand it because of the thoughts that are happening, the training that Jesus had in this prayer. It's because it's one of those prayers that we have often prayed regularly in church, regularly at funerals, regularly in communion. It's one of the deepest things in a person's life if they've been a part of faith for a while. And one of the things that I've found interesting is I've gone to visit Alzheimer's patients who wouldn't recognize me and don't remember their own children, but you can pray this prayer and it's still there. It's one of those deep, deep pieces of the soul that seems almost the last to go in that horrible disease. So it's a wonderful spiritual discipline to be in. I know couples who have trouble sharing that depth of spirituality together, and I often encourage them, if you've never prayed out loud with your spouse, one of the first things to do is at least pray the Lord's Prayer together. It's one of the places we can start and one of the places we can grow from. Well, Jesus was trying to teach us a pattern of things to pray for, and sometimes when you begin to do things by routine, they're developing a habit that you haven't realized is really for your own good. I don't know if you saw the movie The Karate Kid. I think it was 1980s that came out. About a little scrawny kid who moves with his mom into a project and gets picked on, and he has this mysterious Japanese caretaker there who knows karate. And so he asks Daniel, as the little boy, "Will you teach me karate?" He goes, "Come to my house early, Saturday morning." So he goes to his house, and he goes, "You going to teach me?" And he goes, "First, I want you to paint this fence, you know? Brush strokes up, brush strokes down, paint the fence." So he spends all day. He's all messy, but the fence gets painted as he does this all day. Then he comes back, "Well, I learned something." He goes, "Come back the next day." So he comes back the next day, and this guy has some old cars. And he said, "I want you to wax the cars and be careful. This hand wax on, and then when you rub it off, this hand wax off." And so he spends all day, you know, really buffing the cars and buffing the cars. And he thinks, okay, I'm not going to pay him anything. Maybe this will, you know, pay us off. Now he'll teach me karate. So he comes back the third day. The third day, there's more paint. And he said, "Paint the house. Go long strokes, go back strokes. Paint the house." And finally, you know, he realizes, well, I can't talk back. He's the instructor, so he paints the house. And then he said, "Okay, go home." And he goes, "What do you mean go home? You know, I've done all your work for you, and you haven't taught me anything. I'm not getting anywhere." And he looks like he's ready to quit. And the instructor begins to make moves at him and yells to him, "Wax off." And he goes there and blocks the hit. And he goes to hit him. He goes, "Paint the fence." And he blocks it. And he's taught him, without him even knowing, how to defend himself with those moves. Jesus is doing the same thing. He is teaching us things we don't even realize as we begin to pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Just even that first word, "our Father," teaches us it's not just a personal relationship. It's a communal relationship. It goes through the whole prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It teaches us not to just be thinking of ourselves, but to be thinking of the community, you know? Give us together what we need to exist in life. Our Father, God's a personal God. Greg told you last week, Abba, Daddy. It was a very intimate kind of reference. And so we can approach God with intimacy. Who art in heaven? So he's heavenly. You know, he's up there. And so there's just a lot of things. We would pray for our daily bread. We would probably pray to avoid temptation. We would probably pray for evil not to visit us. But I'm not sure we'd pray for God's name to be hallowed. I'm not sure we'd pray for God's kingdom to come, because oftentimes we're thinking of our own little world and not God's big plan. So understand this, that in this prayer we're being disciplined spiritually to have the mind of Christ. And that's a very important thing. So let's go to the topic tonight. Tonight we're looking at the phrase, and again, these are tapes, so if you've missed it, we hope that it'll be on the web sequentially, and you can catch up any of the other ones. Last week, Greg introduced the prayer and then did "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Tonight we're doing "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, the kingdom of God is a very interesting and complex subject. You have all kinds of books if you want to read up on the kingdom of God. More and more are being written all the time. This one by Herman Ritterbos, is a Dutch theologian, is over 500 pages, and it's just about the subject of the coming of the kingdom of God. So what Jesus taught us to say in just 10 or fewer words is really quite complicated. It really is not a simple thing, and yet he made it so simple and so understandable. The kingdom, you understand, was what he came to do. He said, I came to preach the kingdom of God, you know? And, you know, if I cast this out by the power of God, the kingdom of God has come. And interviewed by Pilate, are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world. Well, where is your kingdom? The disciples heard him give all this teaching on the kingdom, and even they were confused, because Acts chapter 1, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He comes back, tells them that they're going to go and spread the gospel, and they said, will you now restore the kingdom? You know? And he said, that's not for me to say. That's God's timing. But you wait, receive power, and then be my witnesses. So what is this kingdom? You know, what are we talking about here? Well, we're really talking about a king involves a realm. You know, there's usually some area that they are a sovereign of. It also involves a regent, the one who rules, the one who has authority. And God's kingdom is like the coming of a new administration. You know, we talk about, we've had 8 years of George Bush, and we need a new administration. You know, and so when a new presidency comes in, they sweep out the old and they come in with the new. And what was the administration of the earth before Jesus came? What other kind of kingdoms have we heard about? There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's good and there's evil. And if you remember Jesus at the temptation, there were three things that Satan tempted him with. First was his hunger. You know, turn these stones into bread. You know, man shall not live by bread alone. And then one was miracles. Throw yourself down from the temple and people will follow you. You know, the angels of God will take care of you. Don't tempt God. And then what did Satan do? He stood him up on a mountaintop and said, all of these kingdoms are mine. Bow down to me, and I'll turn them over to you. Now, there's a lot of theological argument about whether Satan was actually deceiving Jesus with that, all these kingdoms are mine. But what I believe, if you read the scriptures, is that Satan has a free hand in this world. There is the influence of evil. And there is the battle between good and evil. God hasn't lost it, but God has let the world go to a point where evil has a hold. And the coming of Jesus is the coming of the new king to claim back his kingdom. And so what does the kingdom of God mean? The kingdom of God means this, and this is where you have to understand Hebrew thought. The Hebrews love to put a line out and then either restate it or amplify it in what was called parallelism. It's the way that Hebrew poetry is constructed. It's the way the Proverbs are often constructed. I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all who dwell therein. Same two thoughts in parallelism. The earth is the Lord's, the world and those who dwell therein. Okay? Or Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know, they love to sort of say it in a different way. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we have this parallelism. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is basically the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. When the kingdom of God arrives, when the kingdom of God starts to break forth, the kingdom of God news that Jesus came to announce is that God's in charge and he's going to take back this world. And what we see is that that announcement of Jesus and that ministry of Jesus begins to push back the kingdom of darkness. How did that happen in the ministry of Jesus? Well, one instance is when Jesus is healing and the Pharisees think that Jesus is wrong. And they say, well, it's by Beelzebub, it's by the devil that he has the power to cast out these evil spirits. And Jesus exposes the faulty logic because he says, what? A house divided against itself can't stand. We think that was Lincoln who said that. No, Lincoln was quoting Jesus, you know. It wasn't the Civil War, it was Jesus. He said, if I cast out Satan, the kingdom of God has come. You know, it's by the hand of God, the kingdom has come. And you know, what was the effect of the fall of man and woman? What happened when we ate the apple? What did God say? You will die. Death entered the world. What happened when Jesus came? He reversed the power of death with the resurrection. He brought the power of Christ and of the power of God coming into the world and taking over. So the kingdom has come through Christ. Is the kingdom fully realized yet? No. The kingdom isn't fully realized because if you look in the New Testament, there's still this wrestling between good and evil. Our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against principalities and powers. It's still the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan until finally in Revelations the full kingdom will be realized. So where are we at? Right now, with the arrival of Jesus in the world, with the power of Jesus available to believers in the world, many theologians have said probably the best analogy is it's like D-Day in World War II. In World War II, it was not clear whether it was going to be an Allied victory or a Nazi victory. You know, Hitler held all of Europe, and it was called Fortress Europe. And the Allies were backed up to England with the support from America and a little bit of the French resistance going on in France. And so we amassed all of our resources and mounted this huge campaign called D-Day, where we landed on the beaches and had a large sacrificial toll. But by holding the beachhead, by winning the Battle of D-Day, most authorities now say that that's where the war was won, and everything that came after that was just the mop-up operation. Well, this is the same with Christ. The kingdom of God has come. In Christ, Satan has been defeated. Through the cross, there's no more power of sin over us. It doesn't condemn us. It doesn't hold us. But there's still a claiming that happens. And we're going to talk about that personally, and we're going to talk about that societally. There's still a personal pushback against sin that has to happen in our life in Christ, the kingdom of God within. And there's also a claiming of the world and the world systems, which is the kingdom of God advancing in this world. And so the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is really a prayer about God having a hold of us, and then through us, God having a hold of more of the world. You know, that's what the kingdom is. Christ really wasn't interested in setting up an address, the throne of God, Jerusalem, Israel. He was more interested in setting up an address, your heart, your heart, your heart, to gather my people together so I can be their king and they can be my people. So, you know, the old great hymn, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Yeah. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, one of the first things I always think about is how does his kingdom come into my life? Has his king, is he really the king? Is it really, I still want my will and God, will you bless it so I get what I want? Or may I surrender to understand a new administration has come in. A new rule has come in. A new one's in charge. Someone else is in charge of my destiny, the use of my talents, the way I raise my kids, the contributions I make in this world. You know, so I need to begin to let God be the ruler, God be the king, God be the authority. The second thing, though, I think about this is, how can I be a part of what the king is trying to do in this world today? You know, and how do we know God's will? Well, one of the best places is Revelation 21, where it talks about the New Jerusalem, the vision of how God is going to change the world ultimately in the end. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5, it talks about and describes that new heaven and new earth. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He'll live with them. They will be his people. God will be with them. He will be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The things that ruin us, the things that have wrecked us are removed. The kingdom of God is about justice returning to the earth. The kingdom of God is about disease being eradicated. The kingdom of God is about no barriers between our relationship with God. God can dwell directly with us, and we serve him joyfully. The kingdom of God is about God's shalom, God's health, and God's wholeness, you know? So I do believe that doctors who are trying to eradicate disease are doing some of the work of the kingdom of God reigning and us having stewardship back over this earth and pushing back those things. I also believe those who are working for issues of justice and fairness and world poverty and hunger are working on kingdom causes and doing things. I also believe that when God calls the community of the church together to have a positive benefit serving a town or a community, that the kingdom of God is breaking forth. It doesn't mean that it's just by good works. It means that when we claim territory, when we claim things back from chaos and selfishness and destruction, God is at work, and he's at work through us. One of the places I saw this kind of concretely, when I was a pastor of my first church was a tiny church, probably about the size of this church, and well, it was a little bigger, but the congregation could have fit in this church, and it was a town of 2,000. There were only two churches in town, and I got a call at 3:30 a.m. in the morning. It's never good news when you get a call at 3:30 a.m. unless you're waiting for a baby to be born, of grandchildren or something like that. And it was one of my elders, and it was Wanda, and she said, Sam, I've got some bad news. Well, there was no surprise really there. And it was a February night, and she said, there was a fire here downtown. Wanda was on the fire department rescue squad. And all these families who lived in this one apartment building, and it was one of these ones that had about 15 families stuffed in this big old Victorian mansion. All the families have been burned out and they're on the streets. Can you come down and open the church? I said, of course. You know, babies, elderly, families, single people, they had to have someplace warm to get off the streets. This house just burned like a tinderbox. So the Baptist minister was also woken up. You know, our churches were right across the square from each other. We brought the people in. We put a coffee pot on. The minister and I were standing out in the street just kind of looking at this devastation. And a reporter walks up to us and says, you two are ministers, right? Yep. Well, what are you going to do? Now, my brain works like this. I calculate 15 people, housing for each one, you know, the cost of this and the cost of that. And right away, my colleague just went, we're going to find houses for each and every one. He didn't even figure it out. He just stated, we're going to do this. And, you know, that's what God needed, because that was printed in the paper. And a bank opened an account. And people compassionately heard about that, and money flowed in. We had cots set up at the Baptist church, and people slept there that night. My people brought in clothes, dishes, extra pots for cooking, and we made a thrift shop so that every family could reassemble basic goods and services. And you know, in 1 month's time, we had enough money donated to have the first month's deposit for every one of those families. And this was one of these times when housing was extremely tight in this region. It was the mid-80s, and it was just a tight market, but God worked. And it was the kingdom of God. It was one of those instances where disaster struck, but God's people just responded, and that was the lead for others to jump in, you know. And that happens again and again, but it happens when people pray, and they're open to being a part of the answer of that prayer, you know. So I don't know what you've thought of when you've prayed, thy kingdom come, but I want to tell you, you should probably be thinking of three things in that prayer from now on. Number one, Christ doesn't completely rule this world yet. He's the ultimate ruler. Not everybody has submitted to him yet. The scriptures tell us there will be a time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for his ultimate rule. And there are some bad people who probably will never submit until Christ makes them submit. But for most people, that will be a very big blessing for Christ to rule, you know. It'll be a wonderful fulfillment of what God wants to do in this world. The world will finally be in harmony with its creator. And the creator's will is a blessing. That's what Revelations 21 and 22 tells us. No more tears, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering. So we're praying for God's ultimate kingdom and God's ultimate rule. We're also praying for God's immediate rule in our lives. You know, thy kingdom come, kind of big. Thy will be done on earth. Well, I'm on earth, so it can focus right here, right now. I'm a Christian. My soul should be surrendered to him as it is in heaven. See, in heaven, everything perfectly responds to God. In heaven, everything is in perfect order and perfect harmony. And don't think of heaven as some boring, fluffy place where you have to sing. That's really a kind of bad Middle Ages artistic rendering, you know, where you know, listening to music might have been a pleasant thing for a peasant because they were working, schlepping all day. But think of heaven as just the ultimate fulfillment of who God made you to be. Think of it as, you know, the most satisfying moment you've had in this life is less than half of what heaven's going to be. So think of it as the ultimate there. So the second thing is heaven is the kingdom coming, is God working in us right now, right here. And the third part is thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is the people of God coming together to begin to work out the kingdom purposes of God in this world. You know, Jesus was a lot more interested in the kingdom. And in he only used the word church twice. It's in Matthew's gospel. He spoke a lot more about the kingdom. And there's a lot of us in this day and age who are now thinking that while the church is a place that we need to shelter and nurture and grow in, that churches have been too territorial and too individualistic. And so what many of the ministers I know get excited about is they don't talk anymore about what their own little church is doing. They're talking about what's happening in the kingdom of God and how we take part in that, you know, what God would want to do if God had control of more of us in this area, you know, of more of us in this world. And that way we share resources, and that way we don't throw stones at each other just because one says trespasses and one says debts. And that way we work together if Christ is the king. So The great hope in the end is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelations 11, also sung by the Hallelujah chorus. And he will reign forever and ever. The righteous will rejoice, the wicked will flee, and the kingdom of God will be established. Until that time, we pray this prayer, and it has a lot to teach us.